Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Kings. The book of 1 Kings will be in chapter 16 today. If you have your journal, hopefully you can find the right spot there. We're going to be beginning a several-month study through the lives of two significant prophets in the Old Testament. A number of years ago, I read a book entitled He Gave Us Stories, which is really a testimony of the faithfulness of God, that He has given us not just propositional truth, Jesus Christ is Lord, but also stories that reveal to us both the character of God, our own character, and our hope that can be found in Christ. We'll see that as we walk through the Word of God together, and particularly in the lives of these two prophets. This morning as we dive in, it's really just sort of all preparatory. We're barely going to meet Elijah as we walk into this, but we're going to see in particular a wicked ruler, Ahab. And what do God's people do when the wicked reign? And as we walk through this passage together, we'll see this central truth that we can trust God's faithfulness, no matter how dark the world may seem. We can trust God's faithfulness no matter how dark the world may seem. So if you have a copy of God's word there, keep it there. But we're going to start by sort of setting the table a little bit. It's sort of understanding the context. If you started at the beginning of your Bible and began reading through from beginning to end, you start in the book of Genesis. The first human beings you would meet would be Adam and Eve. But one thing you would quickly note as you read through is that there are significant moments in the timeline of biblical history. And these moments are often marked by what we know as covenants, markers of God's faithfulness. Often they require something from human beings too, a response in faithfulness to God's faithfulness. But as we track through the timeline of biblical history, not too long after an Adam and Eve, you come to a man named Noah. Now Noah's life is marked with a flood, a worldwide flood where God destroys unfaithful humanity and saves but a few. But at the end of this flood, God promises with the sign of the rainbow that he will never again destroy the earth by flood. You track a little bit further through your Bible, you come to a man named Abraham. Abraham is the father of many nations. And God promises that Abraham not only will be the one who is the father, who has many heirs, but also a promised heir will come. And through him, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Track a little further beyond Abraham, and you come to a man named Moses. Moses arrives at a time when God's people are oppressed. They're in slavery and bondage in Egypt, and they need to be delivered, and Moses leads them out. And shortly after their departure from Egypt, Moses meets God face to face on Mount Sinai. And God speaks with him, and he makes the law covenant there, where he promises again that he will be their God, and they will be his people. Well, you track through the redemptive history, the story of Scripture, and you arrive eventually at a very significant king by the name of David. Now, King David ruled at a time when God's people, the nation, was anything but settled, but he ushered in an era of unusual blessing. All the promises that God had made seemed like they were coming to pass. And by the time we arrive in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find God making a covenant with David. But the time leading up to this is a time, really, with casualty after casualty, where the record of history is littered with the bodies of unfaithful leaders, leaders who had failed. So when David arrives, it's a new day with a new leader, full of new hope. David is a man after God's own heart. And in 2 Samuel 7, a prophet appears before David. And this prophet pronounces, again, a covenant, a remarkable blessing, and he tells David that your throne will be an eternal throne. Your kingdom will last forever. It's an unbelievable promise. But if we back up from David back to the beginning of history, we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, to me, is the saddest story in the Bible. Indeed, it's the saddest record of anything that's happened in human history. When our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, sinned, rebelled against their creator God, the one that had made all things good, and in sinning, they broke not only God's law, but they broke the goodness of creation itself. And everyone born since then is born broken, born sin, born a rebel against our creator. But if Genesis 3 is the saddest chapter in the Bible, 2 Samuel 11 is a close second. Because we've tracked for centuries looking for a leader, looking for someone to come, someone who would deliver God's people, the fully trustworthy king. And it seemed that this one, David, a man after God's own heart, was here. And yet David was not that king. He was not the promised eternal king. David, like all other men, was broken. And one day, at the time when kings went out to war, David went on his roof and he saw a beautiful woman. He pursued her. He assaulted her. He had her husband killed, and he lied about the entire thing, and he covered it up. And so by the time we arrive in 2 Samuel chapter 12, just four chapters have passed since God pronounces this blessing of an eternal kingdom, 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 11, David falls, 2 Samuel 12, that same prophet, Nathan, the one who came and delivered the promise of this covenant. Your kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. Your son will reign forever. This prophet shows up again and he confronts David for his sin. And he says to David, you are the man. And in this moment, David is reminded of everything that he's known, everything that he knows to be true about the character of our holy and righteous God, and he is broken before the Lord. And he repents. Psalm 51 records a prayer of repentance. We praise for God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. He gets on his knees and he begs God to spare the life of the child born in this unholy moment. Yet God, the righteous judge, does take the life of this child. God takes the baby conceived in sin, but there is another child born to David and Bathsheba, a man named Solomon. Solomon is an amazingly wise and effective king. And yet, we see seeds of sin in David's life that come to full bloom in Solomon's life. David chased after a few women. Solomon, God tells us, had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And 1 Kings 11:1 tells us that these are foreign women. Now, that's not a comment about not loving those who aren't ethnic Israelites. It's a comment about their faith. You see, these women did not love God. And these women, God tells us, his wives in 1 Kings 11:3, turned his heart away from the Lord. And so again, God promises judgment. He will tear the kingdom from Solomon's son. And so in 1 Kings chapter 12, this promise comes to pass in the life of King Rehoboam. Rehoboam is a cruel, vindictive king. You can see the sin of the fathers coming to bear in the lives of the children. And we now come to an era of a divided kingdom. 12 tribes united are now torn in two. 10 in the northern kingdom of Israel, 2 in the southern kingdom of Judah. All that God had promised seemed to be coming crashing down around people's ears. The kings are wicked kings. This kingdom would never again unite. Both King Rehoboam in Judah and Jeroboam in the northern kingdom of Israel are wicked kings. And then we have a record of bad king after bad king after bad king. Well, if you're reading through your Bible, and maybe you've wondered this, why is all this necessary? Why does God go to such great lengths to list the fact that there are so many rulers and so many of them are bad? First and Second Kings are in our Bible because they are written to people in exile. They are people who have been exiled to Babylon. And if you were there in exile, in bondage, you might be tempted to wonder, why are we here? What happened? God promised that he would bless all nations through us. God promised that our kingdom would be an eternal kingdom. What are we doing here? First and Second Kings are in our Bible to tell us why it all fell apart. You see, the kingdom did not break in two because God was unfaithful to his word. It broke because of the sin of God's people, in particular, the leaders. The leaders failed to lead the people to worship the true God. And so as we travel into this northern kingdom, you can travel eight kings down. The bottom section on this timeline is the northern kingdom. You travel down and you see Ahab. Above him, you see Asa. So Asa circled there at the top and Ahab at the bottom. Asa is a faithful king, a man who led God's people in Judah to worship the true God. He ruled for 41 years. But meanwhile, along comes Ahab. And this brings us to 1 Kings 16, verse 29. So let's look there and we'll read these first several verses together. If you have a copy of God's word, 1 Kings 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So we are in the middle of bad king after bad king after bad king, and yet Ahab ushers in a reign of unprecedented evil. Unprecedented evil. Ahab is a bad dude. And by that, I don't mean he's tough. I mean he's wicked. As we've already noted, the history of Israel is filled with kings like this, but Ahab stands out as evil even in the midst of all the evil. Our text goes to great lengths to prove how bad Ahab is. Verse 30. Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Verse 31, he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Verse 32, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him. You see, Ahab is a wicked leader. Now, in the land at this time, there's all sorts of wickedness going on. Ahab is not alone. But God holds him particularly responsible. The responsibility for all this evil rests squarely on Ahab's shoulders. Verse 30, Ahab did evil. Verse 31, he walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Verse 31, he took Jezebel for a wife. He went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar. He made an Asherah. Ahab, verse 33, did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. There are other people sinning. There are other people complicit in this sin, but Ahab, the leader, the king, leads the plunge toward corruption. All this wickedness is rooted in the life of an evil man, and these actions come from his wicked heart. But as often is the case, he doesn't operate alone. He forms an unholy alliance. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, "Do not be deceived," Paul writes. "Bad company corrupts good morals." So if bad company does that to good morals, what happens when a man of evil morals finds bad company? He gets worse. Ahab marries a wicked woman, Jezebel. Generally, if someone calls you a Jezebel, that's not a good sign. Their relationship compounds his wickedness. Verse 31, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Well, through the passage of time, Jezebel has become even more infamous than Ahab for her wickedness. Both of them commit atrocious sin. Now, Jezebel is a princess in her own right, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So if you were to travel a little bit north in Israel, all the way north along the coast, you see the towns of Tyre and Sidon. They're rather infamous ancient cities noted for their wickedness. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus comments about these cities. He's talking, he's condemning Jewish cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago." They stand out as points of comparison for their wickedness. So Tyre and Sidon, also known as Tyre and Phoenicia, are notoriously wicked cities. Now the king of these cities, Ethbaal, has a name that literally means Baal is alive. Their idol worship is engraved in the record of their rulers. Ethbaal rules Phoenicia for 32 years. And he was no pushover. You don't remain the king of a pagan nation that long by being a wimp. Well, how did he become king? He killed the guy who came before him. He murdered the previous king. His daughter founded a well-known city of Carthage. his granddaughter. But it's his daughter, Jezebel, that draws our attention today, and whose name has become synonymous for a wicked woman. Now, we'll see the extent of her evil later. Not this week, but we'll see how bad she is later on in coming weeks. But she's notable in this introduction because there is a direct link between Ahab's marriage to her and what happens at the end of verse 31. He went and served Baal and worshipped him. You see, Ahab engaged in false worship. We've just now arrived at the core of Ahab's wickedness. There are all sorts of bad things that we can see, but it's his failure to worship Yahweh as God and replace him with another that demonstrates how evil he is. I can't even see who's in the booth up there, but right now I'm losing a little connection, so if you can go to the next slide, it's false worship. There you go. I appreciate that. If this paragraph is a song, Baal is the chorus. We meet him first in the Sidonian king Ethbaal, and then again when Ahab serves Baal, then erects an altar for Baal at the house of Baal. Baal, 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 Baal. He's the chorus, and he's a problem. You see, if you track all the way back, Jeroboam led the nation astray in their worship, but he sought to sort of mangle, to twist worship of God because he was afraid he would lose the people's loyalty to Jerusalem. But Ahab plunges into the abyss. He takes outside gods and he imports them into the nation. In the early 2000s, a man by the name of Robert Bork wrote a book entitled Slouching Toward Gomorrah. He wrote about the United States. And if you were to track the last 25 years or so of history, you might say, well, in the early 2000s, we're slouching, and then maybe since 2015, after the Supreme Court decision about gay marriage, we plunged into the abyss. Well, in a similar way, that's what is happening in Israel. We've had bad kings before Ahab. For 58 years, bad kings have been ruling. His own dad, Omri, in verse 25, we see he did more evil than the kings who were before him. But Ahab is another level altogether. If you were tracking the history of Israel like a graph, it's going like this. And then Ahab's, boom, there's a sharp pivot. They plunge over the cliff. He's a sharp spike toward new depths of evil. Now, in our nation, we have things called lobbyists. Now, ordinarily, if I say the word lobbyist, bad things come to mind. We think of people who, you know, manipulate things to their end. But there are good lobbyists and there are bad lobbyists. Everyone has lobbyists. A friend of mine represented a growers association, and his job was to try to get things passed that helped the farmers in his region. In our own convention, we have the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission, which is basically a lobbying arm for the Southern Baptist Convention to try to get laws passed that enable religious liberty or protect freedoms for those of faith. Well, there's a lobbyist in Israel. It's the queen. Jezebel is a lobbyist for Baal worship. Ethbaal ruled Tyre and Sidon for 32 years. Ahab rules Israel for 22, not always an easy thing in these kingdoms. So it's likely that his marriage to Jezebel leads to a measure of civic stability. It's likely that it's in part what allows him to become such a powerful ruler, but at what cost? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You could write that about Israel in this day. They are partnering with idol worship. I mean, here's the thing. If you wrestle with the pig, you don't get the pig clean. The pig gets you dirty. And if we climb into bed, literally or figuratively, with those who profane God's name rather than worship the true God, we will find ourselves drawn toward sin in almost irresistible ways. This is why, brothers and sisters, we can't do evangelistic dating. I mean, followers of Jesus should pursue romantic relationships only with followers of Jesus. This isn't a news flash. It's not breaking news. It's something that God's people have believed for 2,000 years. But it's become a common thing in our culture for Christians to pursue relationships with non-Christians. Because whether you're Solomon and your wives draw your hearts away, or you're Ahab, the results of an intimate relationship with someone who doesn't know God isn't a heart that increasingly loves the Lord. It's a tendency to turn away from the Lord. This is true on a macro level as well. I mean, Christians were called to be in the world, but not of the world. But it can be tempting, you know, so we can get what we think we want for the sake of political influence, to compromise clear biblical principles. But when Christians form unholy alliances, there is a price to pay. What fellowship has light with darkness? And this plunge into unprecedented evil brings us then to verse 34, God's faithful judgment. In Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. So what we're doing now is traveling again back in history some 500 years to Joshua chapter 6. Israelites are entering the land of Egypt, and as they enter this land, they come to a fortified city, a well-known city by now, named Jericho. Jericho seems unassailable. The walls are so thick, it seems unconquerable. Yet God's people march around this land for 6 days, and on the seventh, they blow their horns, and the city dies by collapsing in on itself. God destroys this city. It's a remarkable moment of victory. The impossible has come to pass. But Jericho isn't for the Israelites. This city, the first fruits of the land, belong to God. In Joshua chapter 7, Achan transgresses God's plan for this city, and he steals plunder. He and his family are judged. But not only does God forbid taking spoil from Jericho, he also commands that Jericho should never be rebuilt. As a reminder to what happens to those who follow false gods, Joshua 6, verse 26, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So here we are, several centuries later, and a seemingly random verse in 1 Kings 16 reveals that God's word has come to pass. And we also see the wickedness in Ahab's Israel. How can this city be rebuilt? It cannot be rebuilt without the king's authorization. Ahab makes this happen. And the rebuilding costs the builder, Hiel, two sons, his firstborn and his youngest, just as God had said. It's kind of random that the writer sticks this in here. I mean, why include this note? Well, have you ever had the experience of seeing the wicked prosper? And as you observe that, it's easy to imagine that God isn't sovereign, that God isn't good, that God isn't bringing his word to pass. But as Moses noted in Genesis 18, 26, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? No injustice will go unpunished." For 500 years, five centuries, Jericho has remained barren, and the faithless Israelites have forgotten. Yet the passage of time may lead us to forget, but God never forgets. Because God's judgment comes just as he said it would. Hiel lost his sons according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by whom? Joshua, the son of Nun, dead for centuries. God's word is utterly, totally, absolutely, completely reliable. Every word comes to pass. As Joshua 22:45 says, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Not one word." God always fulfills his promises in his time and in his way. Now, we live in a time when buying a house is an adventure because there's something like that. It's like you could make money on your house if you could actually find a house to buy. But no one wants to sell because there's nothing to buy. But to buy a house, you have to have what? You have to have capital. You have to have money. Now, some people have that money in cash, but if you don't have it in cash, where do you get it? You get it at a bank or some sort of lending agency. And when you show up at the bank, what do they want to know? They want to know you're good for the money. And so what do? They ask you things like your liabilities, things that debts you already have, or they might ask you, they should ask you, What do you make? Like, can you afford the payments on this house? What are your assets? Well, what are they doing there? They're checking you to make sure you got what you need so you don't overdraw, overextend. We track back 12, 13 years, 2008, 2009, what happened? We call it the housing crisis. It became real easy to get money, and so people bought more house than they could afford. When interest rates go up, and perhaps you're in an adjustable rate mortgage, boom, everything crashes, the bubble bursts, and we got a lot of available houses. It is impossible to overdraw God's account in the bank of his faithfulness. You can go to God and ask, God, are you up for this? God, will you keep your word? God, will you be faithful? And oh, friend, if you find yourself faltering, stumbling through life, looking around, thinking that God has failed, looking at the evidences in your own life of your own faithlessness, of your own failures, and wondering, God, are you like us? God's word calls us to lift our eyes beyond our circumstances, beyond our own character, and see that he is utterly, completely reliable. There is an infinite storehouse of faithfulness. Great is the faithfulness of God. And God's faithfulness that greeted us this morning will be here tomorrow when we wake up. You cannot overdraw this account. Lift your eyes and see. We need to spend less time meditating on our circumstances, on the world around us, and more time meditating on the faithfulness, the character of God revealed in the Word of God. The culture, your life, your experience will declare to you that this is not true. And so life is just a constant journey of reorienting ourselves according to this book. Not because the pages are magic, not because the words are magic, but because they reveal to us the character of our holy, faithful God. And as we dig into this book, the Spirit breathes himself out through these Spirit-breathed words, and he reveals to us it is true. God is who God declares that he is. And though all men may fail you, God will not. He is an eternal rock, an unshakable foundation. You can build your life on the God revealed in this book, and you will find that he never lacks. God is always faithful. Verse 34 reminds us. Hiel shows up. He rebuilds this city, and God is faithful to his word. And then the first verses in chapter 17 point us to God's future prophetic word. Let's read now the first two verses in chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain in these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him. Whoa, where did Elijah come from? I mean, you flip back, you won't find him. He shows up like a bolt of lightning out of nowhere. He springs on the scene. It's almost like the writer missed the narrative. It's like Ahab, Ahab, Baal, Baal, wickedness, wickedness, and then Elijah. I mean, Israel seems to be careening off a cliff toward irreversible idolatry and destruction. But then in the midst of all this wickedness comes Elijah. Now, what do we know about Elijah? Not much. He just shows up. But we do know his name. And his name is a declaration of his mission. Elijah, Eli Yah. My God is Yahweh. Elijah's name is a confrontation of this false imposter, Baal. My God is Yahweh. So who is Elijah? I mean, what are his credentials? Is he a proud graduate of the seminary of Jerusalem Theological Seminary, you know, that first seminary? Who are his mentors? What is his pedigree? Who are his influence? I mean, who are his parents? These things don't seem to matter because God doesn't tell us. What is Elijah's credential? His credential is his God, and his God is Yahweh. In Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17, the Lord, Yahweh, promised, If you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain. The penalty for idolatry is no rain. Therefore, no food. Like Joshua and Hio, again, God is faithful to his word. As the Lord lives, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years. So if you were summing up everything happening here, you sum up these years by saying, sin, this long line of sin, and now judgment. And yet in the midst of this godless moment in a godless nation ruled by a godless king, there is a ray of hope. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. God speaks. The Lord, he's still active. He's still speaking. He's still reigning. Ahab wears a crown, but the Lord is king. Ahab sits on the throne, but the Lord reigns. So if God reigns and God speaks, why does God delay judgment? Why doesn't he just fix this immediately? Why wait? Well, Paul answers this question for us. Romans chapter 2 is helpful here. Romans 2 verse 3, Paul writes, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? You see, the way our human character works is a delay in judgment tempts us to think that judgment won't come. That's never the case. A delay in judgment isn't because God is forgetful. It's because God is merciful. Romans 2 goes on, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God delays judgment in mercy so that we might repent. He sent Elijah to Ahab to call Ahab and the nation to repentance. But the kind patience of God also brings with it a risk. Romans 2 verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent hearts, so if you don't repent, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I mean, God delays judgment in mercy. But those who don't repent store up more judgment. God's word calls us to repent. God's word calls us to repentance and faith in Christ. Perhaps, friend, you are sitting here with some idea of your own goodness, some idea of your independence from this sovereign king, some idea that you can fix your own problems. But God tells us that his delay of judgment isn't a sign that you can do that. It is storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And that wrath is coming. And it will crush you if you meet it in yourself. But all who are in Christ will find themselves shielded from this holy wrath of God against sin. I mean, what kind of God will let injustice exist on the earth? Will let unrighteousness go unpunished? God must punish sin if he is a righteous and holy God. But for all who are in Christ, there is mercy, there is grace, there is welcome, there is protection. Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he comes, he will come, Revelation tells us, with a sword in his mouth with which to judge the nations. He will wipe out all his enemies, but all who are in Christ will reign with him. Oh, friend, would you turn from your sin? Would you trust Jesus today? And brothers and sisters, if this is true, and it is, what does this tell us about the urgency of proclaiming this word to those who right now God is mercifully delaying his judgment? It's easy to look at a neighbor and imagine that we're all walking through a neutral world, but we're not. There is a righteous judge, the judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. He will judge us for our sin. But we have the words of life. As the apostles said in Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. We have this urgent message. Let's commit ourselves to trusting the faithfulness of God while faithfully proclaiming this good news to those who need to turn to Christ. Let's take a moment now and respond to the word in repentance and faith. I'll give you a moment to talk with God personally, and then I'll close this time in prayer. Let's talk to him now. Oh God, thank you for the mercy that is ours through Christ. God, I thank you that anyone who comes to you finds not just forgiveness, but forgiveness that is so great, it's unimaginable. Grace that is greater than our sin. You remove our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. God, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that today is the day of salvation. God, I thank you that you are faithful, eternally faithful to your word, that we can rely on you and know that your character never changes. In Jesus' name, amen.